So I tried to come up with a, because everybody really likes hearing about politics in here, and you haven't got enough of turning on the news. I want to do something. We're talking about forgiveness this week, and I was going to try and do something with the president when he said that he couldn't remember anything he had really had to seek forgiveness for. I just couldn't make any of that work for a politician, so I figured I'd stick with the Apostle Peter. He said that love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the most important ways it does that is by forgiveness. Yeah, there's a small cemetery outside of New York City is a really unique headstone. It measures 5 feet tall by 8 feet wide and is 2 feet thick. There is no name on the headstone to identify the person buried beneath, nor is there any mention of when the person was born or when they died. It doesn't even tell us if the person was a beloved father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, son, or daughter. There is only one word on the stone, and it is forgiven. Clearly, the most significant fact of this individual's life was the peace that he or she or they knew as a result of God's forgiveness. Henry Ward Beecher was a popular American preacher, almost 200 years ago. He had this quote about forgiveness. He said, let me saw off a branch from one of the trees that is now budding in my garden, and all summer long there will be an ugly scar where the gash has been made. But by next autumn it will be perfectly covered over by the growing, and by the following autumn it will be hidden out of sight. And in 4 or 5 years there will be but a slight scar to show where it has been. And in 10 or 20 years you would never suspect that there had been any amputation at all. Trees know how to overgrow their injuries and hide them, and love does not wait so long as trees do. The gift of forgiveness that God bestows upon man is the most essential, blessed, and most costly thing God has ever done for us. It is the most essential because it keeps us from eternity in hell and gives us joy in this life. It is the most blessed because it introduces us into an eternal fellowship with God. And it is the most costly because the Son of God gave up his life so that we might live. Years ago, the head of a British mental hospital was quoted as saying, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they were to understand they had been forgiven." Deliverance from guilt by real forgiveness is man's deepest spiritual need. And apart from it, it is impossible for us to enter into a relationship with God that produces peace and hope in this life. That's why Jesus makes it the next topic in his pattern for prayer. In Matthew 6:12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, verses 14 and 15 in this are serve as kind of a footnote to the whole prayer. It reads, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Forgiveness of sin is the most desperate need of the human heart because sin has a twofold effect. It promises to damn men forever while at the same time robbing them of joy in this life because of this crushing guilt that we carry around on our souls. Ultimately, sin destroys the connection between man and his Creator. Therefore, it is the principal enemy and greatest problem of man in his existence. The Apostle Paul was fully aware of this, and he quoted several Old Testament passages in his letter to the Christians in Rome. He said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." He then concludes, as if that wasn't enough, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is this dark little secret that rules the heart of every man. It is the great ailment of the soul, and its virus has contaminated everything that has been created. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease, illness, death, and hell. It is the culprit in every broken marriage, disrupted home, shattered friendship, argument, pain, sorrow, and death. Scripture compares it in Romans 3:13 to the venom of a snake and the stench of death. Sin is the moral and spiritual disease for which man has no cure. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, confronted the reader of his book with that simple truth when he asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." There are five words in the Greek language. Well, let me back up. If you have ever doubted that God is in control of everything and works everything to our good, the best explanation of how that is true is the fact that the New Testament is in the Greek language. God waited around until the Greek language became the universal language of the earth to send his son, because the Greek language is the fullest language as far as having words to convey certain sentiments. Some people think English is difficult, and English is difficult to understand because we argue over how many O's are in two and different things like that. But with the Greek language, you had separate words to define different types of sin. In the English language, sin is sin. In the Greek language, there are five words that describe sin. The first and the most common in the New Testament is hamartia. And this carries the idea of falling short of a standard or of missing the mark. Sin misses the mark of God's standard of righteousness. The next one is periptoma. And this often described as a trespass in the New Testament. This is the sin of slipping or falling and results more from just our carelessness in life than intentional disobedience. Parabasis is the next one. It refers to stepping across the line. God draws a line between good on this side and bad on this side, and we like dancing on both sides of that line oftentimes. This is also called a transgression in the Bible. This sin is more conscious, and it's an intentional act. Anomia, the other thing about Greek is it's hard to pronounce sometimes. Anomia means lawlessness, and is an even more intentional and flagrant sin. It describes direct and open rebellion against God and His will. There's another word. Ophilema is the word used in Matthew 6:12. The verb form is most often used to refer to a moral or spiritual debt. Sin is a moral or spiritual debt to God that has to be paid. In Luke's account of this prayer, in Luke 11, Luke uses hamartia to describe sins, clearly indicating that the reference is a sin, not to a financial debt. Matthew probably used this because he's speaking to Jews, and that corresponded, the word he uses for debt corresponded most to the word that Jews used at the time. Those who trust in Christ have received God's pardon for sin and are saved from an eternal hell. And since this prayer is a model for believers to use, the debts referred to are those incurred by Christians when they sin. Immeasurably more important than our need for daily bread is our need for a continual forgiveness for the sin in our lives. As a result of our unrelenting sin, we owe a massive debt to God that we could not even begin to pay, much like the debt owed by the unfaithful servant of Matthew 18. Anyone who desires to come to God must do so recognizing the severity of their sin and the magnitude of that debt. Now, since man's severest problem is sin, his greatest need is forgiveness. And that's exactly what God provides here. Though we have been forgiven the ultimate penalty of sin through salvation in Christ, we need to experience God's regular forgiveness for the sins that we continue to commit. The importance of this distinction will become clear as we look at the two types of forgiveness. And these are just my words to try and make them a little bit easier to understand. You have two types of forgiveness, judicial and parental. Believers receive God's judicial forgiveness the moment they trust Christ as their Savior from sin. Such forgiveness is complete and refers to our justification. by which God declares us righteous in His Son. As a result, we're no longer under judgment or condemned to die, nor any longer destined for hell. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The eternal judge has declared us pardoned and justified and righteous. No one human or satanic can condemn us or permanently lay any charge against us. The extent of this forgiveness is all-encompassing. God says, their sin I will remember no more, in Jeremiah 31, 34. David wrote, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103, 12. Isaiah gives the reason that he says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah. God could not pass by our sin unless He placed the punishment for it on someone else, however. And that's why Christ had to die. God has forgiven us, in essence eliminated our sins based on that one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was there that He bore our punishment, He took our guilt, and paid the penalty for our sin. The moment you place your faith in Christ, your sin is put on Him, and His righteousness is put on you, and God declares you justified. By that act of judicial forgiveness, all of our sins, past, present, future, are completely forgiven. Now that covers judicial forgiveness, and then you have parental forgiveness. And unfortunately, we still fail or fall into sins in our behavior because we have not yet been made perfect. Anybody who thinks you become a Christian and you stop sinning isn't paying attention to what's going on in their own lives. In Philippians 3, Paul reveals this distinction when he wrote that through faith in Christ, he had received the righteousness of God apart from the law. Yet he added that he had not yet attained a perfect standard of holiness. We constantly require forgiveness, the kind that is graciously offered by our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul warns us, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one reason, like I told you, I hate reading 1 John, because there's no gray area there. You know, there's a solid line, and you're either on one side of it or the other. There's not a fence you can sit on. So sin, while it is forgiven judicially, is still a reality in every Christian's life. You might have a decreasing frequency of sin. The sins you commit might change, but you're also made more sensitive to it. And that sensitivity to sin should characterize a Christian's walk. And while our sins today and in the future don't change our standing before God, they do affect the intimacy and the joy in our relationship with Him. For example, if one of my children sin against me, okay, disobey one of my rules, something changes in the relationship. I'm still their parent, and I still love them. But the connection we have, that intimacy that we have, there's still that block in there, that thing that stands in the way of us being fully, of the relationship being the same as it was before they did that. And until the child comes to confess that sin or that transgression, there's always that barrier in our intimacy. During the Last Supper, Jesus began washing the disciples' feet as a demonstration of a humble, serving spirit that should characterize all of His believers. At first, Peter refused this. Then Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter, which he often did, he went to the other extreme and wanted a complete bath. Jesus replied, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Jesus' act of foot washing was, yes, an example of having a servant's heart and humility. It was also a picture of the forgiveness that God gives in His repeated cleansing of those who are already saved. Dirt on the feet symbolizes that daily contact we come into every day with sin and the sin that we harbor in our own lives. Sin does not and cannot make us entirely dirty. We've been justified before God. The judicial purging that occurs at regeneration needs no, it doesn't have to be done again. But the practical purification is necessary every day because daily we fall short of God's perfect holiness. As a judge, God is eager to forgive sinners. And as a father, he is even more eager to keep on forgiving his children. Hundreds of years before Christ, Nehemiah wrote, "Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Somewhere in our prayers, after we have asked for his name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come, and his will to be done, and after we've acknowledged that God is the source of our physical and daily sustenance, we need to face the fact that our feet are dirty. And as long as we have unconfessed sins in our lives, we will lose the fullness of joy and intimacy in our communion with God. The petition, "Forgive us our debts," is simply our pleading to God to cleanse us moment by moment and forgive us for those sins that we keep on committing. And it's not so much the sin, it's the guilt that those sins bring with it. It's that the guilt or the shame that we feel that inhibits our relationship with Christ. The next thing you come to is a confession. Confession is good for the soul. Asking forgiveness implies this confession. Feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by him. Sin that is not confessed cannot be forgiven. If we confess our, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means basically to agree with God that what we've done is wrong. When we confess our sins, we agree with God that we're wicked and evil and defiling and have no part in those who belong to him. But you and I all know confessing our sins is difficult. Both Satan and our prideful little nature fight against any kind of admission to wrongdoing. But confession is the only way to a free and joyful life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." If you are unable to confess your sins, you eventually become hardened. You allow one sin in your life, and you maintain that, and you don't confess it. Pretty soon, it's easier to commit the next sin, and the next sin. And pretty soon, you've gone from eating too many Snickers bars to doing God only knows what on the other end. Because of this, because of this hardening, you can be without any joy because you don't have a loving relationship with God. People get to the point where they blocked out joy and fellowship with this barricade because they don't want to talk about the sin in their life because they can't come to grips with it. The true Christian does not see God's promise of forgiveness as a license to sin or as a way to abuse his love as the church in Corinth was reprimanded by God, by Paul for doing. Rather, he sees God's gracious forgiveness as the means to spiritual growth and sanctification. He continually thanks God for his great love and willingness to forgive. Confession of sin is crucial because it gives God glory when he chastens or when he disciplines the disobedient Christian. Jesus gives us the soft command or the requirement to forgive others also in the second half of verse 12 when he says, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." The principle is simple, but it's kind of staggering in its expectation of the believer. If we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. And if we have not forgiven, we will not be forgiven. Now, the reasons for forgiving others should not be justified by saying because Jesus said so. There are, it seems, a never-ending number of reasons that we should forgive. Here are just a few. We should forgive one another because it's a characteristic of the saints, or it's a characteristic of believers. As citizens of God's kingdom, we're blessed and receive mercy because we ourselves are merciful. We are to love even our enemies because we have the nature of our Heavenly Father residing inside of us. Just before giving this model prayer, Jesus instructed his audience, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Blessing those who persecute you is tantamount to forgiveness. By loving your enemies, you manifest that you are a child of God. Forgiveness is the mark of a truly changed heart. When a Christian fails to forgive, they set themselves up as a higher judge than God. And it calls into question the reality of their faith. The Apostle Paul instructs us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. John says, "The one who says he abides in him should himself walk in the same manner as Jesus walked." Jesus himself is our pattern for forgiveness. On behalf of those who drove the nails through his hands and spit in his face and ripped out his beard and mocked him and crushed a crown of thorns into his head, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." That's a role model for us. The severity of any offense toward us cannot match what Christ endured. The writer of Hebrews said, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Next, it expresses forgiveness. Our forgiveness expresses the highest virtue of man. A man displays the majesty of his creation in the image of God when he forgives. Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Next, forgiveness frees the conscience of guilt. Unforgiveness not only stands as a barrier to God's forgiveness, but also interferes with the peace of mind and the happiness and the satisfaction and even the proper functioning of the body. According to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 11, when we have an unforgiving heart, we give Satan an advantage over us. Probably few things... Well, this is the next thing. Forgiveness benefits the body of believers. Probably few things have so short-circuited the power of the church as unresolved conflicts among its members. The psalmist warns, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Holy Spirit cannot work freely among those who carry grudges and harbor resentment. Next, forgiveness delivers us from God's discipline. Where there is an unforgiving spirit, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is God's discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says, "Though those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Unrepentant sin in the church at Corinth caused many believers to be weak and sick and even to die. Next, our forgiveness activates God's forgiveness. The activation of God's forgiveness is probably the most important reason we must forgive others. This reason is so important that Jesus reinforces it at the close of this pattern for prayer. Nothing in the Christian life is more important than forgiveness, our forgiveness of others, and God's forgiveness of us. Because God deals with us just as we deal with others, we are to forgive others as freely and as graciously as God forgives us. As kind of a postscript to the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6:14 and 15 is Jesus' own commentary on this passage. And this is the only petition that he provides additional insight to. He says, For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The first part of the principle is positive. If you forgive men for their transgressions, we should, as believers, should forgive as those who have received forgiveness from God. We know what forgiveness truly means. When your heart is filled with a forgiving spirit, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Believers cannot know the parental forgiveness of God, which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from Him in abundance, apart from forgiving others in heart and word. The verb that's translated forgive, aphemi, means literally to hurl away. Paul had that in mind when he wrote, "I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience." An unforgiving spirit not only is inconsistent for those who have been totally forgiven by God, but also bears the disciplining of God rather than His mercy. Jesus illustrates the unmerciful response in the parable of the man forgiven of a massive debt in Matthew 18:21-35. "The kingdom of heaven," he said, "may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents of gold. Now one talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. A laborer's wages was one denarii a day. This slave would have had to work 6 days a week for 1,000 weeks, just a little over 19 years, to earn just one talent. Then you can well imagine the guy's looking at his debt and going, there's no way I can pay this. So the king commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, all that he had, in repayment to be made. The slave throws himself on the floor before his king, and he says, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. His debt was massive and would have been impossible for him to pay, and everybody knew that. Yet the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. In the symbolism of the parable, the man is forgiven of this unpayable debt, which represents sin, and he finds mercy from the king, which represents salvation. Yet the man abuses this wondrous gift. The slave goes out and he finds one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slave falls down in front of him and says, have patience with me and I will repay you. But the forgiven slave is unwilling and sends him to prison until he's able to pay. This debt, while a significant sum, could have been repaid. It was only 3 months' wages. But it was a trifling amount compared to what the other slave had been forgiven for. The Lord describes what happened next. He says, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, I don't know how you're going to earn money while you're being tortured. I'm not really sure how that works, but I'm sure it has something to do with watching Little Einsteins or something. Anyway, that is a picture of someone who eagerly receives God's forgiveness, but is not willing to forgive others. I hope you're not holding any grudges, and you have not forgotten the great mercy that you receive every day from God. Matthew 6:15 captures the essence of this parable and its meaning for believers. If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessing and invites God's discipline in your life. Every believer must seek to manifest the forgiving spirit of people like Joseph in Genesis 50, when he looked at his brothers who had sold him into slavery and tried to, and done horrible things to him. He looked at them and wept and forgave them. Or Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who, as he's being stoned for preaching the word of God at the gates to Jerusalem, looks up to heaven and says, Father, forgive them. To receive pardon from a perfectly holy God and then refuse to forgive others or pardon others when we're a sinful people is the epitome of the abuse of the gifts that God has given us. Scripture says judgment will be merciless to those, to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in all this, what do you learn? We have an ongoing problem with sin. It interrupts our fellowship and usefulness to Him, but also our fellowship and usefulness to each other. God's provision for that sin is continual forgiveness. We receive it by confessing our sin, and the requirement is that we turn around and forgive others. An unforgiving Christian is a proud, selfish person who has forgotten that his sins have been washed away. If nothing else, we have to learn to confess and to forgive. And then we can confidently seek God in the solitude of our hearts and ask Him to forgive us each day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for this example of prayer and all that it opens up to us. Not just as a form of prayer, but in reminding us of the forgiveness that we have received and the importance of forgiving others. But even more, thank you for giving us a way to have a relationship with you. And for giving us a way to find a perfect relationship with each other in the church, in the body of Christ. You have given us an example of how we can get rid of the sin in our lives by forgiving others and have a full, rich, joyful relationship with the people who sit by us every Sunday and also the people who share our houses. Help us to manifest this forgiveness in our lives, to give it freely to those we come in contact with, and not to turn it into something where we go up to somebody and say, hey, I've forgiven you because you were this and this, but not even to acknowledge to them that we have forgiven them, but just to know in our hearts that we've forgiven them, and to let that manifest itself in our relationship with them. Lord, we pray that we would be the people you have chosen us to be. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.